brief. As we look together at comparatively a much smaller section, we looked at some rather large chunks at the beginning of Deuteronomy for a couple of weeks. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. Let me read this passage. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven and on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of his people and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. This is an interesting passage. We're going to look at it together. And it's a passage that Moses, he mentions, but it causes most of us, and hopefully before we're done, I want to fill in the gaps for all of us, to reflect on the fact that Moses is a man, he was a leader, but he's a man who failed. He's a man who sinned. When leaders fall, it's always troubling. That's true in the workplace, in government, in family, and especially in the church. The scriptures tell us in James chapter 3, verse 1, that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. When leaders fail morally and fall into sin within God's people, the church is always affected. It's always a tragedy. It always brings consequences, and it may be very unsettling for God's people. A sad testimony of the state of the church today is how frequently, especially in recent times, that men in spiritual leadership within the church have fallen morally and the church has done nothing about it. There's actually been quite a number of cases, even in recent years, where men have fallen even in high-profile positions, and they've fallen morally, and the church has not disciplined them, and in fact, in some cases, have even continued to allow them to minister, or perhaps they did lose a position in one church, but were hired almost immediately by another church. We're going to be looking at a passage this morning that puts us face-to-face with the sin of one of God's chosen leaders. And it's sobering. It's sobering for anybody who serves in any position of leadership to consider the significant responsibility that leadership brings. It's a passage that's quite serious for everyone who considers our relationship to the Lord and our relationship to others who God has provided for us as leaders. That we might really come to a place of clarity that if somebody like Moses can fall, certainly we are all open to and prone to falling. And ultimately, for each and every one of us, that we would recognize that we follow, first and foremost, we follow Christ. We don't follow, first and foremost, any human leader. Now, we need to give some background to this passage, especially as I already alluded to, Moses doesn't say a whole lot in this actual text, but he's clearly referring to events that have taken place in their history together. Now, we're going to be looking specifically at Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 to 29. And I don't normally spend a lot of time in another text, but I think in this case it will help us if we turn over to Numbers chapter 20. So to give some background to what's going on here, for some of you it'll be a helpful reminder. For others it might be completely new. There was a time in Israel's history, as Moses led the people out of Egypt, and as they came across the Red Sea, and as they came into the deserts, after they left Mount Sinai, and they came to the border of the promised land, that the people of Israel did not listen to God, they did not trust in God's promises, and they did not enter the promised land. As a result, they went wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Somewhere in those 40 years, and it seems as though in the book of Numbers, by the chronology, it's actually quite near the end of those 40 years, there was a time when Moses committed a disqualifying sin. It was a sin that God said, as a consequence, Moses would not be able to lead the people into the promised land. This is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 20. So I'm going to read verses 2 through verse 13 of Numbers 20. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble a congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." Moses took the staff from before the Lord, and as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his hand with a staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Sometime near the end of their 40-year wandering, in fact, we can see that just later in chapter 20, the death of Aaron is recorded. And just at the beginning of chapter 21, is the episode with the bronze serpent, which is the last of the judgments that God brings upon that generation before they fight against the two kings we looked at last week, Sihon and Og. So this is near the end. Moses has been leading a grumpy, complaining, quarreling group of people for 40 years. He's had to put up with these people for a very long time, and they have been nothing but, frankly, grumpy and ornery time and time again. And yet Moses, at this occasion, does not handle himself as a leader properly. But it's important for us to think about, see here, what exactly is the sin for which Moses and Aaron are held accountable? And it is important to see that it's actually both Moses and Aaron. Sometimes Moses gets the bad rap, but it's actually God speaks to Moses and Aaron actually dies in the wilderness before Moses will also die. Aaron also is not able to go into the land or to continue in his role. And sometimes I think the sin that is mentioned is somewhat minimalized as being nothing more than striking the rock. But you notice when God corrects Moses and Aaron, he doesn't mention anything about striking the rock. He doesn't say, "Because you hit the rock." He doesn't say, "Because you were angry." What he says in verse 12 is, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you will not go on." So how did Moses and Aaron show a lack of belief in God and a lack of upholding God as holy in the eyes of Israel in this situation? How they did that was by the words they spoke back in verse 10. You see what Moses said? "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water out of the rock?" You see, Moses stood before the people of Israel, and Moses took credit for something only God can do. Moses didn't say, Shall God bring forth water, or watch God bring forth water, or watch God provide for you? Moses took credit. He claimed to be the one. Shall we bring water for you out of the rock? In effect, Moses was stealing glory that only belonged to God. God is the one who delivers and provides for his people. He may use Moses and he may use Aaron just like he uses any number of people throughout his history. He uses people as means to bring provision, but the glory and honor and the credit belongs to God and God alone. What seems like a rather severe consequence of Moses not being able to enter the promised land, not being able to actually finish the journey of 40 years to finally take the people into the land, that seems incredibly serious and severe, and it is, but it's seen in its right context when we understand that it's not God just arbitrarily being upset with Moses because he hit the rock. It's God. God cannot share his glory with anyone. He won't. And so when somebody, even a man in leadership, claims glory that belongs to God alone, the consequences for that are quite serious. What we have recorded now as we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 3, what we have recorded here in Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 to 29, is a very intriguing prayer. Moses honestly records for us a prayer that he prayed to God, and it seems as though he obviously prayed this prayer after the sin and after the consequences. It seems like he may have prayed this prayer rather recently in their timeline, perhaps it's even after they have won the battle against Sihon and Og, and Moses knows that basically the next thing on the agenda is we're going into the land. And so at some point in that timeline, Moses prays to God, and he prays a prayer that he shouldn't have prayed. But it's recorded for us in the Bible. I find that quite interesting. Hopefully you'll see before we're done a number of encouragements actually that we can get from this. That Moses has honestly shared a prayer that he prayed. But clearly by God's response to him, it's not a prayer. Certainly not a request that he should have made. So what did Moses get right? What did he get wrong? How did God respond? Why is this important for the people of Israel, and why is it important for us? Well, I pray before we're done, we're going to see together that God is just, gracious, and caring. And we should trust him as he leads us and disciplines us for our good and his glory. So what did Moses get right? Well, notice Moses' prayer in verse 24. He got 24 right. He begins his prayer with an incredible, truthful declaration of praise and honor to God. O Lord God, you alone, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? See, Moses has right theology. He knows God, and he knows the greatness of God. And Moses is right as he praises God. Moses, note that though he has seen and observed and witnessed great and mighty things from God, actually, the best is yet to come. He knows that. I mean, honestly, think about it for a moment. Think about Moses to say, this is Moses saying that. Moses is saying that you have only begun to show your servant your greatness. Now think about some of the things Moses experienced. Moses experienced hearing the voice of God coming out of the burning bush. Moses himself was, God revealed himself to him as the covenantal God of Israel at the burning bush. Moses saw the amazing power of God to deliver his people out of Egypt through the plagues. Especially even the 10th plague of the unbelievable deliverance of God, delivering the firstborn from the shedding of blood. Moses saw the incredible and frankly just incomprehensible deliverance of Israel through the dry land of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptian army. Moses saw God, the glory of God descend upon Mount Sinai, the rumbling, the thunder. But more than that, Moses got to ascend the mountain. He spent 40 days. He heard the voice of God. Moses was able even to observe a portion of God's glory as God passed by him and held him in the cleft of the rock. Moses is later described by God as unlike any prophet. God says himself that I spoke to Moses as a man speaks to a man face to face. Moses had experienced amazing, awesome, great and powerful expressions of God's greatness, of his mighty hand and his mighty acts. And to some degree, Moses knows that in many ways it's actually the best is yet to come. You've only begun to show these things. See, Moses had a right understanding of God, a right understanding of his greatness, and he rightly praised God for who he was and what he had done. But Moses also got some significant things wrong. So what did Moses get wrong? Well, firstly, what Moses got wrong was Moses did not accept God's discipline, but presumed to ask God to alter his previously stated verdict. God had told Moses and Aaron that you will not lead this people into the promised land. Aaron has already died. God has already kept his word. Aaron has already suffered the consequence that God said. God said, Moses and Aaron, you both will not lead these people into the promised land. And Aaron has already suffered death as a result, that he's not going to go in the promised land. That's already been recorded. That's already happened. Moses, though, presumes that he will somehow or other be exempt and free from God's discipline. Rather than accepting God's discipline, acknowledging that even though it may be difficult, painful, and hard, it is right and just, Moses, in a sense, is expressing an argumentative attitude towards God by going to God and saying, please, he says please, but he asks wrongly. He asks for something that God has already said isn't possible, that he can't have. Even more than that, Moses shifts the blame. Did you see that? First, but the Lord was angry with me because of you. You would not listen to me. See, not only is Moses not accepting God's correction and discipline, but Moses is actually blaming the people. And more significantly, really, Moses is, there's a veiled accusation against God. That as though God is holding Moses accountable for something somebody else has done. It's like, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't hold us accountable for the sins of other people. Yes, he holds us accountable for our sin, and that's the whole point. Moses is being held accountable for his own sin, but Moses, at this point, he's not accepting the discipline of God, and he's not even acknowledging his own responsibility. He's placing the blame on the people, and in a veiled way, actually saying, God's holding me accountable for something you did. So how does God respond? Well, God responds firmly, graciously, and caringly. You see verses 26 and 27. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. God is firm. He responds firmly at the end of verse 26, basically saying to Moses, keep your mouth closed. This is it. I don't want to hear about it again. You are wrong to even ask such a question. But he also responds graciously. Verse 27. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. See, God had already promised Moses this. God had promised Moses at the time that he was not going to be allowed to enter the land. God had told Moses he would be able to see the land. And God graciously keeps his promise. Even though Moses has been presumptuous with his prayer, even though he has shown by his request he's not accepted the discipline of God, even though he actually has tried to shift the blame even still, God is still gracious to keep the promise to Moses that Moses is still going to be able to see the land. God will keep his promise, And Moses, by the time we get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we'll see Moses in a different place where he is accepting the kindness of the Lord as he ascends the mountain and is able to get this incredible view of the land of promise. You see, Moses' heart seems to change from this place to the end of the book. And yet at this place, even as Moses responds to God in a way that he shouldn't have, God responds firmly, basically stop asking, but graciously by saying, but I'm still going to let you see the land. And then God responds caringly for the people. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of his people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. You see, Moses has failed. And yet, God is not going to leave his people leaderless. God is still going to provide for his people. And amazingly, despite Moses' flaws, despite his failings, and even despite this very moment where Moses is acting presumptuously, God is still going to use Moses to train Joshua. God is amazingly kind and amazingly gracious. He responds to Moses' presumptuous prayer with firmness, grace, and care. As he cares for Moses, as he cares for his people, and even as he uses Moses to train up Joshua to be the leader of God's people. Why did the people of Israel need to hear this? Why did the people of Israel need to hear this account? You see, up till now, everything that Moses has recorded by giving kind of a recap of the history has been somewhat impersonal. It's been stuff that's happened to the people, to the nation, to you. But he puts in there this very personal account. And let me just suggest, I'll mention here a little bit later, it's not a very flattering account. I mean, Moses doesn't record here something that makes you think, wow, you know, Moses is just a superhero. He actually records something that's quite transparent and honest, and actually a little bit kind of makes you think sideways about Moses. Why would he record this? Why did the people need to know this? Well, I suggest the people of Israel needed to hear this for some of the same reasons we need to hear this. The truth is that even the best of men is at best just a man. You know, all human leadership is flawed and imperfect. Even Moses, a man of God who was used mightily to do great things, he was just a man. Perhaps you've heard that phrase before, right? Even the best of men is just a man at best. He is just a man. It's actually quite significant that the Bible records the sins and flaws of its heroes. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but actually that's actually very unique about ancient Near Eastern literature. In other cultures and other literary works of the same time period as the Bible, if you read their accounts of their leaders, their kings, their accounts of their kings, these guys are almost godlike. They're presented as beyond human. They're certainly not, none of their flaws or defects are revealed. They are presented as basically these almost perfect, pristine characters. God's word is full of accurate and truthful descriptions of the frailties and flaws of God's people. You think about the Old Testament. When we got Moses, there's no hiding of his sin. David, there's no hiding of his sin. Solomon, there's no hiding of his sin. God's people, the leaders of God's people, are shown consistently in God's word to be just that. People, sinners, flawed, and yet used by God. You see, clearly, as we read through the Bible, and as we read through the account of Deuteronomy, there is no way. Moses is not the hero. God is. God is always the hero. God is the great character in his word. Moses is just a man. And the people of Israel would need to know that and need to be reminded of that, because they were going to be provided with more leaders, and yet every leader that they would be provided for would always be just a man. And they would have to be reminded that they must put their faith in someone greater than Moses, or Joshua, or David, or Solomon or whoever it might be. By the end of the book of Deuteronomy, as we read, when we get there and we read even the eulogy of Moses, God says amazing things about Moses. God will declare at the end of the book that Moses is really kind of the pristine example of a prophet. He'll say there's no prophet like him in all of Israel. But in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, Moses will tell the people of Israel that there is coming another prophet. And this other prophet who's coming, Moses will say, will be one who will truthfully speak God's words. You see, Moses, by his own failing and his own testimony, is consistently pointing the people of Israel to look beyond himself and look to God and look to the one that will be the perfect leader for God's people. Quite interesting that later in Jewish history there became a lot of really silly debates about Moses, and some rabbis even debated whether or not Moses really died. They thought perhaps he just got taken up to heaven like Elijah, which makes you wonder if they even read the book of Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy clearly records Moses' death and even his burial in Moab. But interestingly enough, I think what that shows is that shows the human tendency to venerate men. We find some man, and we've got to have this great guru, this great leader, this great, put Moses up on a pedestal where they should have never been putting Moses up on a pedestal. They should have been looking to God. Time and time again, the people of Israel found themselves in great trouble because they would follow a man when they should have been following God. When the man leads them according to God's ways, you follow him because why? Because he's following God. It's like Paul says in the New Testament, follow me as I follow Christ. But you don't follow leaders blindly. The honest truthfulness and transparency of this record, but even by Moses giving this account to the people, is a necessary help to them to not place their hope and faith and trust in Moses, or Joshua, or anyone, but ultimately in God. God is the one who leads his people. As the people were about ready to enter the land of promise, God would continue to graciously supply them with human leadership. But all along the way, their ultimate final trust was to be placed in him and him alone. It is always unwise and unhealthy to place our ultimate trust in human leadership. What would God have us to learn from this passage? It is an intriguing passage. Anytime you find in the Bible an accurate and truthful and transparent record of really the failings and flaws of one of his servants, it ought to humble us. It ought to remind us, I mean, with all of Moses' flaws, let's be honest, not a one of us measures up to this guy's stature. Moses failed, he was flawed, but he was a mighty man of God. And if Moses could fail, if Moses could fall, if Moses could presume upon God, so can I. So can any one of us. As kind of an aside, not necessarily directly from the text, but the fact that the text is here, I'd suggest to you, and you might also find this helpful as you talk to other people who have questions about the Bible, the very fact that the Bible records details like this is one of the reasons why we can trust that these details were not made up. If somebody was making up a story that they were trying to convince, you know, some kind of mass group of people throughout human history of, you know, this is a religion that everybody ought to follow, they wouldn't make up a story that was full of flawed people. They would make up a story that read more like kind of ancient accounts of superhero kings that were almost godlike. That's the kind of stories that men make up. But when God records the truth, he records even the weaknesses and flaws of even his leaders. So the very fact that a passage like this is here, that God has preserved in his word the very evident account of Moses' weakness, is actually a testimony to the fact that this stuff's not made up. This is actually true. It's trustworthy. Well, let's think of some more practical applications, things that I think are helpful for us from this passage. First of all, let me just suggest, you can have a right theology of God and still pray wrongly because you're praying selfishly. The answer, of course, isn't to be unconcerned about sound doctrine, but it's to strive to pray according to God's will. Notice the difference between Moses' prayer here and Jesus' prayer in the garden. Jesus prayed in the garden as he was heading to the cross. He prayed to the Father and said, "Is there any way for this cup to be taken from me?" But what did he say? "But not my will, but thine be done." You see, praying for God to perhaps change is one thing. Presuming for God to change is entirely different. Jesus fully entrusted himself to the will of his Father. He prayed according to the will of the Father, and he was willing to accept the Father's will and be satisfied with the Father's plans and purposes, even if those plans and purposes were deeply troubling. So firstly, it's possible actually to have a right theology of God, but to pray wrongly because you're praying selfishly. Rather than praying for God's will to be done, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, for God's will to be accomplished in my life, we pray for what we want, when we want it, how we want it, rather than accepting God's purposes and plans. Another principle that I think we can say from this passage is that a name it and claim it attitude towards prayer is entirely unbiblical. Some of the stuff that you perhaps come across today where people basically say, you name it, pray, and God has to give you whatever he wants. God is not a genie in a bottle. He will not be toyed with. If there was ever a person in human history who could have claimed to be in such a relationship with God that he could name whatever he wants and claim it, would have been Moses. And yet Moses prayed and God said no. In fact, he didn't just say no, he said stop talking and stop praying for it. We'll be very careful with this kind of self-centered, man-focused attitude towards prayer, that God is some kind of a puppet on our strings, so we can get him to do whatever we want. Another thing I think is quite helpful and beneficial for us to see here is that our hearts are changed, and we benefit more fully from the Lord's discipline in our lives as we accept his discipline and do not seek to avoid it. You see, Moses, at this point, had not accepted God's discipline. He was still trying to get out of it. But notice what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says. It says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Notice the writer of Hebrews says, listen, discipline's not fun. It isn't pleasant at the moment. But it bears its fruit as you are trained by it. You see, accepting God's discipline in our lives is actually a step in the direction of being changed, being transformed by God, so that the fruit of righteousness might come in our lives. Resisting God's discipline, or insisting that we ought to be exempt from God's discipline because of, you know, it's kind of like in the justice system, you know, we've done a certain amount of time already, so we should get off on good behavior. Rather than saying, God is right, and he is just, and he is a good and gracious Heavenly Father, and I know he has good purposes for me, and his discipline is always, always meant to change and conform me more into the image of his Son. Another lesson we can learn here, which is probably more obvious, is the fact that leaders will fail. Leaders will fail, and our hope and trust must be rooted in the Lord. As I've mentioned, it's unhealthy and unwise spiritually to become the follower of a single teacher or guru. We are to be followers of Christ, and we can follow people who follow Christ, but we don't put our ultimate allegiance on any particular person. Be careful. We live in a day and age where you can essentially just, you know, connect, you know, hook up your podcast and listen to every word that comes out of some big name teacher, or watch every YouTube video that they put out, or read every book that they ever write. And we subtly find ourselves actually more in alliance with that person than we are the Word of God. I can remember being in Bible studies where somebody had a study Bible, and the study Bible was put out by a particular person, and they would read the notes. You know, if you have a study Bible, you usually have the Bible text up, you know, here, and you got like notes at the bottom. And they didn't seem to quite understand that everything up here was inspired by God. Everything down here wasn't. This was all written by some guy. And it might be helpful, but it doesn't carry the same authority as the Word of God. I can remember being in a Bible study where working through a book written by a particular author. And the book said X, and the verse in the Bible said Y. I mean, it was pretty objective, black and white. The author says the Bible says this. The Bible says exactly the opposite. And people in the room were just unwilling to accept that the author could possibly be wrong. It's like, we must be wise. Related to that is, again, leaders will fail. The failure of a leader does not... Here's the related... Leaders will fail, but the failure of a leader does not negate his message or work when and where his message and work was consistent with the truth of God's Word. Now, here's what I mean by that, and here's what I also say. That's not easy. I can remember, actually, I was in my mid-20s and was about ready to move across the United States to attend seminary, but the church that I was in, I was only about 3 months away from moving. The youth pastor was asked to resign due to moral failure and sin in his life. It created a time of incredible trial for the church. There were a lot of young people who, they went through a period of time essentially questioning everything this guy had taught. Can we believe anything this guy taught us? And his life is a train wreck. We now know what his life is really like. Maybe now they start to question everything. And I'm not saying that's not right. I mean, that's normal. It's a normal process. But yet, what's helpful is to work through that and come back to, but what does Scripture say? Anything that the person taught that was consistent with God's Word is still true, whether they failed in their own life or not. And here's why we can be helped with that, because if our authority all along has been on the Word of God, then the foundation we're standing on is God's Word and not this person's personality or teaching anyway. It's still a difficult time. It can still have incredible consequences on the church and people's lives. And yet, our authority goes back to the Word. And we don't have to throw out everything we've heard from somebody. Praise God, right? The people of Israel didn't throw out everything they had heard from Moses just because he had failed. Lastly, as we consider some applications of this, I think our hope is the same hope as the people of Israel. Our hope and their hope is not found in Moses or any other leader. Our hope is found in the one true great prophet of God, the one who was greater than Moses. See, where Moses wasn't allowed to see the full glory of God, Jesus himself is the glory of God. Where Moses failed to lead the people into the rest of the promised land, Jesus is our rest. And he will not fail to lead us home to be with him for all eternity. Where Moses failed to entrust himself to God's will and submit to the discipline that he had, Jesus willingly entrusted himself to the will of the Father and received the punishment that we deserve. Where Moses sought glory for something that only God could do, provide water, Jesus never failed to give glory to the Father. And he has been rightly glorified by the Father. Where Moses met God in the bush and came to know God as the great I Am, Jesus is the great I Am. You see, Jesus is the one that Moses knew. Jesus is the one that was actually leading the people of Israel all along. Jesus is the one that the people of Israel needed to put their hope and trust in as they waited for the Redeemer to come. And we should put our hope and trust in Jesus and Christ alone, in the Redeemer who has come. As we close, my Christian friend, are there things in your life right now that you're praying for, that you're asking God for, but you know are selfish? You're not accepting God's purposes. You're not accepting His plans for your life. You're desiring your own comfort, your own ease, rather than entrusting yourself to God and His care and provision. You may have a right theology of God, but perhaps you're praying wrongly because you're not praying that God's will be done. My Christian friend, have you failed? Have you sinned? If so, are you blame shifting? Are you passing the buck? Are you putting most of the weight of responsibility on somebody else? Indirectly, or maybe even directly, are you blaming God? Or have you confessed your sin, taken responsibility for your actions? Have you found the peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes on the other side of discipline? Do you have an unhealthy allegiance or alliance on someone, especially spiritually? Is there some area in your life where you might have to say, you know what, actually I'm too concerned about what so-and-so does or says or what they think, rather than the Word of God? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I pray that you might even see this morning that being a Christian, being a people who call themselves Christians, it's not a cult. We don't follow gurus and big men and loud speakers and whoever. We follow Jesus Christ. We follow the very Son of God who died for our sins. He is the only one worth following because He is the only one who is the perfect, sinless leader. Who never acted for His own selfish gain. He never presumed upon God. He gave Himself fully and finally as a living sacrifice for the sins of His people. Have you come to a place where you've confessed your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ? Listen, God is just, and He's gracious, and He's caring. And we can trust Him as He leads us and disciplines us for our good and His glory. There's no more clear evidence of this than we see in the cross of Christ. Jesus died so that we might live. If you're following anyone else, including yourself and your own ideas of what you think are right and wrong, you will never be led to the promised land. If you follow Jesus, you'll never be led astray. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You we find in Your Word truths that even at first glance seem out of place. I thank You that You have shown us in Your Word that in fact Jesus is the only one worth following and worth trusting. I thank You, Lord, that You use frail and flawed people. For if You didn't, You couldn't use any of us. And so we come before You this morning with humble hearts, grateful hearts for Your work in our lives, and pray, Lord, that You would continue to use us as You see fit, that Your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name.